Welcome to A Look Ahead. We're delighted that you've decided to join us. Perhaps you know by now that we are studying the Sabbath School lessons as prepared by the Seventh-day Adventist Church for the months of July, August, and September of the year 2014. And this is only the second lesson in that series. The series is entitled The Teachings of Jesus. And this particular lesson is about the Son. What did Jesus teach about Himself? This is the lesson for July 12 of 2014. And we hope that you, in preparation for this program, have your Bible out and ready to look at some verses. But in any case, we ask you right now that you will bow your heads with us for a word of prayer. Our wonderful Father, we thank you so much for the revealed truth which you have produced for us, prepared for us, and presented to us. As we now consider what Jesus might have said about himself and the very important things about the Messiah, etc., help us to comprehend them, help us to understand how we can relate to the true Messiah in the best and most profitable way is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what do you suppose Jesus would want to say about, I mean, if he just came here right now, what would he want to say to us about himself?
Himself the human or himself the God?
What about both? So this lesson, we're going to talk about the humanity of Jesus. We're going to talk about the divinity of Jesus.
Ooh, that's are those pretty things, heavy stuff.
Yeah, is those things, is that a contradiction in terms? What did he say and imply about himself? If you remember, as Jesus' ministry sort of started to wind down, about this would be about 8 or 9 months before crucifixion is going to happen. He took his disciples with him, and he took them for a big old circuit way outside of Judah, up into Tyre and Sidon, and then back down maybe into Galilee just briefly, and then back out up into the north of toward Mount Hermon to an area known as Caesarea Philippi. And what do we know about Caesarea Philippi? It was a pagan Roman, in those days, Greek-Roman kind of city. And there, the place was littered with, and it's still, I was there last summer. There are pagan statues to pagan gods and temples to assorted pagan gods all over the place. And I'm sure Jesus probably took his disciples there and sort of let them wander around a little bit. And then he said, okay, who do people say that I am? Am I like one of these pagan idols sitting here? Would I fit in one of these beautiful temples that's been built here?
Seems to me he would ask us the same question even now.
Oh, really? Amazing.
We've got our idols probably more than they had.
So what did Jesus say then to Peter and to the other disciples? Okay, so now who do you say I am? And what was Peter's response?
You are the Christ.
You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. Christ in Greek is equal to Messiah in Hebrew. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. If only he had really comprehended that and followed through, what a different story we would have. But, you know, he says it was God the Father, apparently, that inspired Peter to say those words because they needed to be said. Well, Jesus used a very interesting term to describe himself. What was Jesus' most common way of describing himself, in at least in the writings that we have? Remember?
Often used the words Son of Man.
The Son of Man, yeah. And nobody else ever called him the Son of Man. Why did he call himself the Son of Man? It's found 80 times in the four Gospels. 80 times. Why did he use it so frequently?
Because the Son of God and the Son of Man were both right.
Okay, we're going to get to the Son of God in a moment. Why did Jesus want us to know, in fact, that he was... Now, in Hebrew, in Aramaic, which the New Testament, of course, is written in what language?
Greek.
In Greek. But Jesus was talking and his friends were listening in Aramaic, okay, which is closely related to Hebrew. And in those languages, when you say Son of Man, what are you really saying? You know?
Well, of the people, isn't it? He's on the same level in that sense.
Well, Son of Man really is another way for saying human being. Okay? If you say Son of God, that's another way of saying a divine being or a person closely related to God anyway. So, Scripture presents, and Jesus no doubt was referring, there's one time in the Old Testament where the term Son of Man refers to something other than a regular human being. And by the way, do you know where the word Son of Man is used most frequently, and who does it refer to?
Here's Jeremiah, right? One of the prophets. Daniel. Or Ezekiel.
Ezekiel. That's right. Many, many times in the book of Ezekiel, and who is he talking about?
Himself.
Himself. So by far the most comments about the Son of Man, if you go through the whole Bible, including Old Testament, and you pick out the person who uses this title, Son of Man, the most of all, it would be Ezekiel.
Did I read a translation somewhere where it was translated to Son of Dust?
Yes.
That works too?
Well,
sort of.
Someone's trying to emphasize the fact that we're just human beings. Mm. Well, Scripture presents Jesus as a true human being. He was born as a baby, grew up as a child, increasing wisdom and stature. Remember Luke 2, 40 and 52. Had sisters and brothers. We often forget that. Matthew 13, 55 and 56. He ate. Matthew 9, 11. Slept. Luke 8, 23. Was tired. John 4, verse 6. Suffered hunger and thirst. Matthew 4, verse 2 and John 19, verse 28. He also experienced sorrow and distress, Matthew 26, 37. I mean, those are very common human characteristics. To the casual observer, Jesus seemed to be a common man who walked among the people as one of the multitude. Many of his contemporaries did not recognize him anything more than a man. You can read that in John 7, 46. People treated him as one of them. They laughed at him, criticized him, even mocked and beat him. To them, he was just another human being. And just in passing, we might remember Pilate's words. What did Jesus say? What did Pilate say about Jesus? Remember, after he'd questioned him and actually had him beaten, he took him out and he was hoping that the crowd would have pity for him. And he said, "Behold the man. Behold the man." Well, to the ordinary people in Palestine, Jesus looked, sounded, walked, talked pretty much like every other Jew. But when he referred to himself as the Son of Man, he knew that some of them would recognize the title from Daniel 7. And what do we have in Daniel 7 that we're referring to? Verses 13 and 14? Maybe we need to read that because we've sort of hinted at it a couple times. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. During this vision of the night, now, if we had time to read back through Daniel 7, we're going to see here the judgment scene of God has been set up. And God is sitting on his judgment scene, and the entire host of heaven, hundreds of millions of people, are there watching as the judgment scene is taking place. While that's happening, it says, during this vision of the night, I saw what looked like a human being. Looked like a
Son of Man.
Human being, a Son of Man, if you look at one of the more traditional translations. He was approaching me, surrounded by clouds, and he went to the one who had been living forever and was presented to him. He was given authority, honor, and royal power so that the people of all nations, races, and languages would serve him. His authority would last forever, and his kingdom would never end. And who does that have to be?
Jesus.
It has to be Jesus, the only one it could possibly apply to. Okay, so did some of the people recognize that Jesus was referring to that time when he used the term Son of Man? What do you think?
Well, what if they started thinking about Genesis between the Son of Men and the Son of God?
Mm-hmm.
Then, I mean, that was in their Old Testament also.
Sure. Yeah.
What are you referring to? You better enlighten the viewers here.
Well, that the Son of Men, the Son of God's daughters.
Are you talking about about Genesis 6?
Genesis 6.
Where it says the sons of men were attracted to the daughters of...
Sons of God were
attracted to the daughters of men.
No, sons of men. My Bible says sons of men.
It shouldn't. It should say sons of God.
Well, the two are the same. I mean, the two are differentiated between sons of God and sons of men. At least in the
RSV, sons of God, daughters of men. Mm-hmm. What does the NIV say?
Exactly where it's.
Well, that's NIV right there.
Yeah.
What verse is that?
Genesis 6.
Genesis 6:8, I believe.
Verse 4.
Genesis 6:4. Read it out loud so we can get yourself corrected in public here.
The Nephilim.
I'm trying to find the point I'm looking for.
Verse 4.
What is it? Of 6?
Yeah.
And 6, verse 4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them.
Yeah. Yeah. Now, Ellen, for all you Adventists who take Ellen White seriously, she says that this passage, when referring to the sons of God, is talking about the descendants of Seth, and the daughters of men is talking about daughters who are descendants of Cain. That's what she says. Now, people have made all sorts of... And you need to recognize, let's be honest here, that in ancient times, if you went to... Well, those of you who know a little bit about Roman pagan polytheistic religions, or Greek polytheistic religions, or the Egyptian polytheistic religions, they were quite often had gods coming down out of the sky and cohabiting with human women and so forth, and picked out the ones they liked. See, you ladies, your problem is you look too good. So, there's a lot of that. And
that was the stories that were fabricated.
Yeah.
It wasn't necessarily actual... earthly biological.
And in fact, we have a good evidence that the angels can't reproduce. What evidence do we have? Two things we know about the angels not being able to reproduce. What are they?
If Satan and his angels could reproduce, they would populate the whole world, the whole universe.
If Satan and his angels were able to reproduce, Satan would have filled the universe full of his kids if he could. He can't. He can't do something that every one of us can do.
And it upsets him.
And it makes him very upset. That's exactly right.
We have the potential to create after ourselves as God created after himself. Mm-hmm. And
Satan.
The only way Satan can do that is by transforming our character, or tricking us to transform our character.
The second evidence we have that angels can't reproduce is where?
Jesus said you'll be like the angels in heaven.
Angel said you'll be like, and he's talking about reproduction, isn't he? Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, turning now to the major questions of our lesson. Why is, and I guess we should talk about this for a second. Jesus does talk about, in Matthew 24:30, 25:31, and 26:64.
I have a quick question.
Yeah.
So we just referred to that passage, which implies that we will not be having children in heaven. Mm-hmm. No marriage and things like that. What about when we get back to the new earth?
That's a good question. And the answer is we don't have any information about it as far as I know.
You have to wait and see.
If you were to have, then those progeny are going to have to learn the lessons like the rest of us, and the rest of the onlooking universe has learned. So whatever God has planned probably is another dimension. Mm-hmm. Just speculation.
Well... Jesus talks about coming. He says one of the important things about the Son of Man is what he's going to come again in the clouds. Excuse me. He's sitting at the right hand of the power, the God's power in heaven, and he's going to be accompanied when he comes by many angels. What does that tell us about the Son of Man? This is talking about, Jesus is saying he belongs right alongside the Father, doesn't he?
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah, the right hand.
Well, turning now to the major question in our lesson, why is it important for God, for us to recognize that Jesus was truly human? Why is that important?
Well, it taught human beings how to live, and it showed that it is possible to live.
And Satan said it was impossible.
That's right.
Satan had claimed that it was impossible for any truly human being to live a perfect sinless life here on this earth. And I quote, "When men broke the law of God and defied his will, Satan exulted. It was proved, he declared, that the law could not be obeyed, man could not be forgiven." So what's he saying? No human being, thenceforth, any descendant of Adam and Eve, cannot live a perfect sinless life here on this earth.
Or anybody else in the universe.
Well, they could. Why couldn't they? Well, without being tempted?
I thought Satan's argument was that God's laws are, they're not right. And it's not just down here on earth, it's in heaven, it's everywhere.
But he isn't saying that, I don't think Satan has ever said that none of the angels can live perfect lives in harmony with God, because they're doing it.
So there, you think that even the angels can live a perfect life as far as the law goes?
I certainly hope sitting or standing around the throne of God, they're not sinning.
They're just afraid.
Well, I thought the reason why they could stand around the throne of God is because God was forgiving.
They're afraid.
No.
That's what Satan would say.
They're afraid. They didn't engage in sinful behavior. They heard the lies, but they were willing to take instruction.
No, I didn't say sin. I just said not keeping the law.
Come on. Yeah, it's a real. Okay, let me read the rest of my quotation. Because he, after his rebellion, this is Satan, had been banished from heaven, Satan claimed that the human race must be forever shut out from God's favor. God could not be just, he urged, and yet show mercy to the sinner. Desire of Ages 761, paragraph 4.
So Satan was challenging him that nobody could keep the law.
That's right.
And that God is not fair.
But isn't it true that nobody can keep the law except God?
No, because we're all going to keep the law of God for the rest of eternity once we get to heaven. Of course.
I thought it was God's character. It wasn't ours.
Well, but we're going to live in harmony with it.
That's true.
Go on sinning.
At what point does it fit like God's fits?
Well, he says you're going to... In fact, the righteous don't do any of that violation of any of the commandments for eternity.
Job was called a righteous man. Right. Enoch was called a righteous man. Noah was called a righteous man.
Elijah went to heaven. Moses ended up in heaven.
But we've got a lot of material to talk, so let's move on.
Okay.
At times, Jesus was also called the Son of God. Gabriel called the future Jesus the Son of God when speaking to Mary, Luke 1, verse 35. Notice some of the other times when he was called the Son of God. Matthew 14:33, Mark 15:39, John 1:49, John 11:27. While Jesus recognized that he was indeed the Son of God, he did not use that title for himself. He was recognized by God as his Son both at his baptism. You remember when the Holy Spirit came down and the voice of God came down and saying, what did he say?
This is my beloved son.
It was also said basically the same thing at the Transfiguration, Matthew 17:5. The relationship between Jesus as the Son of God and his Father was and is totally unique. While the two of them cooperate with the Holy Spirit, no other being in the universe can share that exact kind of relationship. Satan tried and failed. While God welcomes us to become members of his immediate family, the relationship is different. Jesus was, is, and always will be God. And look at passages like John 1:1-3, Colossians 1. Jim has already mentioned that, Colossians 1:15-16. Hebrews 1:1-3. I mean, he's the very image of God, it says. Even while Jesus was here on this earth in his full humanity, he recognized that he was in perfect unity with his Father in heaven. Matthew 11:27, John 3:35, 5:17, and 10:30.
Doesn't this the fact that he kept the law tell you that he was God?
No, it doesn't.
It just
tells that tells me that as a human being he was fully in cooperation with God.
But he wasn't God. You're saying that he wasn't God.
I'm saying he did not exercise his divine prerogatives while he was here on this earth.
Well,
not
what
once.
What was the point then?
To show that he could live a perfect life as a human being. That was the point.
That as a human being that he was God.
Well, no. He only demonstrated that he was God on resurrection morning when his Father sent two angels down and said, Jesus, your Father calls you, and he came forth from that grave in his own unborrowed, underived power.
So the fact that he didn't sin doesn't tell you anything that he was God?
Ellen White goes so far as to say, if we had the kind of relationship with God that he had, we could live that kind of life ourselves.
Well, you're talking about relationship.
Okay,
well,
that's the whole point. You're saying that he had to be God in order to live that kind of life. She says, no, you don't have to be God to live that kind of life. You can be you and me if you had that kind of relationship.
And you could live a perfect life.
You could live a perfect life if you had that kind of relationship with God.
And Jesus said,
so you better buck up.
Isn't the Father the only one perfect?
No.
He isn't?
What is perfection? Perfection, to live in harmony with the Creator.
Yeah.
Not be self-centered. That's perfection.
During his time...
Relatively simple.
During his time...
That doesn't mean I've arrived at that. But
yeah, anybody
religions have
been... During his time here on this earth, Jesus voluntarily set aside his divinity. He had access to it at all times, but he never used it until resurrection morning. In other words, if we believe the writings of Ellen White, and in I can give you the passages here, Jesus himself said, John 10:18, I lay down my life, I can take it up again, and it's spelled out in Desire of Ages 785, paragraph 2. He voluntarily, these are Ellen White's words, and, well, they're also more or less from the Bible. He voluntarily subordinated himself to the Father, Philippians 2:6-8. While we do not have a specific statement to this effect, it seems very likely that in his sometimes lengthy nighttime prayers to his Father, they were planning every day's activity in full cooperation with each other. This is a human being that has a kind of relationship with the Father where he could... And I can tell you, well, maybe we shouldn't get sidetracked.
If he hadn't have done it that way, the devil would have been all over him.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Where were you going to sidetrack us?
Well,
don't ask.
I would just encourage you, if you have an opportunity, to read a small book entitled One Miracle After Another. It's written by a man by the name of Greg Budd, and it's the story of a man who lived through communist Romania. It's absolutely incredible. So why is it important that Jesus was divine? If Jesus were something less than divine, he could never be our Savior. Did Jesus ever claim to be divine while here on this earth?
Yeah.
Contrary to what our Bible study guide says, it says no, in the section for Tuesday, look at it for yourself, he did in fact claim to be God in the flesh. Look at John 8:24, 28, and 58. I take you there. That is why I told you that you will die in your sins. This is Jesus talking to the Jewish Sanhedrin, the leaders of the nation. And you will die in your sins if you do not believe that I am who I am. What's he saying?
He was God.
Look at verse 28. So he said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, you will know that I am who I am. And finally, he figured out, how slow are you guys anyway? Haven't you got the picture yet? Finally, down in verse 58, he says, well, look at verse 57. They said to him, you're not even 50 years old. Well, let me start with 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he was to see the time of my coming. He saw it and was glad. They said to him, you're not even 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? I'm telling you the truth, Jesus replied. Before Abraham was born, I am.
And what was their response?
Then they picked up stones to throw at him.
Right there.
But Jesus hid himself and left the temple. The incredible thing is, just before that, a little while before that, he had said to a woman at the well of Sychar in Samaria, what did he say? Do you remember?
Told her,
I am the Messiah.
Then the woman said to him, I know that the Messiah will come, and when he comes, he will tell us everything. Jesus answered,
I am he.
I who am talking with you. So, did he claim to be a Messiah?
Yep.
And what did this lady do? Did she try to take up stones and
kill them? Did she, was it her perception that the Messiah was was God? Or was going
to
be...
No.
They were looking for the anointed.
Yeah, let me interrupt with you. Because the quarterly says he never claimed to be either God or the Messiah. And so I demonstrated here in two passages, he did claim to be God and he did claim to be the Messiah. And the difference is this. When he claimed to be God in front of the Jewish Sanhedrin, they took up stones to kill him. When he claimed to be the Messiah before the woman of Samaria, what did she do? She raced out to tell everybody. And brought them all to hear him. Can you imagine how different things would have been if the Sanhedrin had responded in the same way?
Yeah,
what if they had left that room and said, world, guess what? We have found the Messiah. We have found the Son of God. Come and hear him.
What can we do to help you?
Yeah. So why was it so hard for Jesus to explain the fact, or even to explain his relationship to the Father, or the fact that he was the Messiah? Why was that so hard? What was the limitation there?
Presuppositions are real like a prison.
Preconceived ideas. What did they believe?
Preconceived errors.
They were looking for a mighty conqueror to show up on a white horse and lead them against the Romans.
What the devil is going to say when he comes and impersonates the Messiah? Is he going to say, well, you folks that seem to have a different idea what I'm supposed to be like, it's not the first time you responded to me in that manner.
Yep.
The last time I came, why, you had certain ideas about the way I was supposed to come, and they were wrong, and you're wrong now, and you need to. Mm-hmm.
I died for you. I paid your penalty for you. Mm-hmm. Doesn't that sound like something you would say?
Yep. Well, look at John 5, verse 18, for another example. This, Jesus had just said, my Father is always working, and I too must work. This saying made the Jewish authorities all the more determined to kill him. Not only had he broken the Sabbath law, but he had said that God was his own Father, and in this way had made himself equal with God. What is that telling us?
They call him blasphemy, don't they?
Blasphemy. Well, perhaps the clearest and most, I would say, delightful, detailed proof of Jesus' claim to be God is found in Luke 5:17-26. Just a few verses. We need to look at this. One day when Jesus was teaching, and there's pretty good evidence that this was in Peter's house in Capernaum, some Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every town in Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And why were all those Pharisees there?
To try to trap him.
The power of the Lord was present for Jesus to heal the sick. Some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a bed, and they tried to take him into the house and put him in front of Jesus. Because of the crowd, however, they couldn't find no way to take him in. So they carried him up on the roof, made an opening in the tiles, and let him down on his bed into the middle of the group in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw how much faith they had, he said to the man, by the way, what did he mean by saying how much faith they had? What do you think Jesus had in mind?
Well, their action showed what they believed.
Yeah. I mean, they have gone to great efforts, and they have brought this guy a long distance, and they brought here, and they said, we're absolutely not going to let anything stand between us and God. And they carried him up on the roof, they made a hole in the roof, and they let him down. And what did they... Do you think they could have pulled him back up again? Probably not.
They made a mess out of the guy's house, didn't they?
I hope they repaired the roof before they left.
But you'd have a miracle. I think the house owner would be just happy to fix it.
I don't think the Pharisees would want a contaminated litter dropped in their laps either.
No. So here they are. And what was their understanding? What was the Jewish understanding of sickness in those days?
Result of sin. Contamination.
It's a direct result of the contamination of sin. So what did Jesus say to the man? Jesus saw how much faith they had, he said to the man, your sins are forgiven, my friend. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees began to say to themselves, who is this man who speaks such blasphemy? God is the only one who can forgive sins. And Jesus was just waiting for them to say that, because what's he going to do next? Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, why do you think such things? Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? So now, if you believe that the disease is a direct result of sin, what do you have to do in order to make the man walk?
Get rid of his sin.
You have to deal with his sin. I will prove to you, then, that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. In other words, I will prove to you that I am God. So he said to the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up, pick up your bed, and go home. At once, the man got up in front of them all, took the bed he had been lying on, and went home, praising God. They were all completely amazed. I mean, what else could you say? Full of fear, they praised God, saying, what marvelous things we have seen today. You think that's what the Pharisees were saying?
I think like having a miracle dropped in your lap.
Exactly. Yeah.
I said we got to go back and have a huddle and try to figure out another way to trip him up, because this ain't working.
This one isn't working. Right. It required, now I'm going to read a quote from Ellen White regarding that particular experience. This is Desire of Ages, page just the very end of 265 and on to 270. It required nothing less than creative power to restore health to that decaying body. The same voice that spoke life to man, created from the dust of the earth, had spoken life to the dying paralytic.
So that was creative power that came from Jesus?
Well, no. Now, again, you can't tell that from the text itself. If you believe Ellen White's words, again, I'm saying if you believe Ellen White's words, which I absolutely do, she says that all of his miracles were done by his cooperation, and the Holy Spirit, the Father, came down and provided the power for those miracles. Jesus, if Jesus had at any point used his own power, his own divine power, to perform miracles, to avoid sin, to chase Satan away, any of those kind of things, Satan would have said, well, he didn't prove that a human could live a perfect life because he cheated.
So then how did he forgive sins?
Well, because he had authority from God to do so. He was God. Well, he could forgive sins. Sure, he could forgive sins as God, but he didn't have to exercise divine power to do that. It was a divine act, but it didn't require divine supernatural power. That one's a little tricky, I understand. But
well, but it wasn't long before the disciples were doing the same stuff.
Yeah.
And, as I recall, even Peter told a man that his sins were forgiven, didn't he?
Yes.
So that Peter is operating in the same parameters, right, as Jesus.
Which proves that a human being can do it.
So, see there, you better buck up.
You can do those kinds of things.
People were raised. People were raised from the dead in the Old Testament. Yep.
Well, Jesus rightly claimed the divine prerogative to forgive sins. At his trial, he stated that he would sit in judgment on the entire world. Matthew 25:31. Look at some other claims that Jesus made, suggesting he was equal with God. He claimed the power to give life to whom he would. Now that would require real divine power. John 5:21. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. That certainly would require real divine power. John 11:25. He claimed to have preexistence and in fact that he came down from heaven. John 3:31. He also claimed to have been sent by the Father himself. John 5:23. Now all of those things absolutely necessitated his being divine.
I've got a follow-up question to
what
we were talking about just before you hit those verses. So, if Gary here isn't doing all that stuff,
careful,
and Carrie too.
How about you?
Jay too.
If they aren't doing all this stuff, are they living up to what they're supposed to be living up to?
Well, without taking anyone's name in vain, let me put the question another way. If we were doing what we were supposed to be doing, if the Adventist Church had done what it was supposed to have done a long time ago, where would we be now?
You sound like a Pharisee
wouldn't be
here. Like you're skirting the issue.
I'm just asking you a question. You answer my question, then I'll answer yours.
We wouldn't be.
We wouldn't
so
be.
So we
here.
Ought to be thankful.
Well, we wouldn't exist. Unless we're born in heaven.
No, I don't think there's going to be birth in heaven. So,
well, let me ask you another question.
We wouldn't be doing this. We'd have long done it and gone.
Yeah.
If we at this table were out and about doing what those kinds of things, would we be here with these broadcasts?
Well, this is one way, I think, that we can honestly try to tell the truth about God. I hope that's what we're doing here.
The one thing that makes me nervous about this whole thing is that we're doing. Everything's doing. I mean,
that's what listening is.
I mean, let's all go keep the law perfectly. I'll do it for now, forever.
Faith is an action.
From now on. Am I going to do that?
Well, faith without works is... is nothing. Your works are probably a litmus of your faith. You can tell the caliber of your faith from your works, which
Amen.
Is
okay,
not a
you straightened me out again.
Which is not a very good thing to be thinking about.
Okay, let's move on. Jesus also, this is another very important point. Jesus also, without showing any disapproval, accepted the worship from others. He himself had stated that it was wrong to worship anyone other than God, Matthew 4:10, when remember in the temptations. Thus, when he accepted worship from the disciples on the sea, Matthew 14:33, from the blind man that had been healed, John 5:38, from the woman at his tomb, Matthew 28:9, from his disciples in Galilee, Matthew 28:17, he was in fact admitting his divinity. Thomas gave direct testimony to that when he said, what did he say? My Lord and my God. John 20, verse 28.
And you're saying the Quarterly said he didn't do any of this?
I ask you to go look at section for Tuesday and see for yourself.
He rests his case.
Having now pointed out many of the claims made by or about Jesus, we are ready to talk about why he came and what he intended to accomplish. Now, we talked quite a bit about that last week, didn't we? Satan had made many false claims against God. He had furthermore made many accusations against God and told lies about God. The life and death of Jesus clearly and unequivocally refuted all of Satan's lies, claims, and accusations. The most important thing Jesus did and the reason why he came to this earth was to reveal the truth about his Father, and thus about himself as well. And we went through that in considerable detail in our discussions last week, and if you get the handout from last week, you'll see it all spelled out, including the major quotation we quoted, and under number 13 in that lesson. Jesus had come to this earth to refute all of Satan's claims and accusations, and thus make it possible to, one, restore humanity to its pre-fall condition. He reestablished our relationship with the Father, John 1:51. He proved his ability to forgive sins, Matthew 26:28, and the thing we read in Luke as well. He gave a perfect example of how we should live, 1 Peter 2:21 and John 15:34 and 35. And thus, he can offer us eternal life, John 3:16. So, how do you understand the following statement? Now, here's a statement, directly from the Quarterly, from the Bible Study Guide, and also a statement from Ellen White taken to support it. Why did Jesus have to die? It was because he voluntarily took our place and bore the punishment of our sin. We are all sinners, Romans 3:10 through 12 and 23, and as such deserve eternal death, Romans 6:23. The price for our salvation was so high that only the life of the Son of God was enough to pay for it.
Sounds like a pagan concept.
Well, be careful. Here's Ellen White, Patriarchs and Prophets, page 63. The broken law of God demanded the life of the sinner. And what does that mean?
Yeah, what does that mean?
Does it mean like God said back at the very beginning, in the day that you sin, you will die? That's exactly what it means. In all the universe, there was but one who could, in behalf of man, satisfy its claims. Another way to say that, in my mind, is there's only one in all the universe who could correctly and fully represent the Father. Since the divine law is as sacred as God himself, only one equal with God could make atonement for its transgression. Okay? Whatever that means. Someone like to explain that one to me? Since the divine law is as sacred as God himself, only one equal with God can make atonement for its transgression. None but Christ, I'll read the rest of it, none but Christ could redeem fallen man from the curse of the law and bring him again into harmony with heaven. Patriarchs and Prophets, page 63.
Harmony and atonement.
How does that happen?
Those are parallel.
Yeah.
It has to happen in the mind.
Yeah.
In the mind of the individual.
The only way God can restore harmony is to convince us through indisputable evidence that he has told us the truth about God and we can trust God. That's the way I understand those. Well, for those who are still afraid of God and want a legal basis for their salvation, these statements are appropriate. So who is that? Well, a good example would be Martin Luther. Do you remember the story of Martin Luther? What was his first education?
As a lawyer.
He had full training as a lawyer, and his parents thought he was going to go out and get a good job and support them, and everything's going to be great. And what did he do? Became a monk.
Yeah.
He was a monk for a considerable period of time. And then he got his theological education, and then he started preaching, and finally he discovered the truth in the Bible, and he went out. But he was absolutely fixated on what? One thing.
Legal problem.
Well, how to deal with his past sins.
Yeah.
Some legal way. He was a lawyer. He had to find a legal solution to his past sins. What do we know about our past sins?
Can't unring them.
We can't do anything. We can't undo history. We can't redo it. The only thing we can do about the past is change the way we live in the future. So I would like to suggest, for those who have grown in their spiritual experience, there's more. We don't have to be stuck with that legal sort of an understanding. Ellen White gives us some very clear statements about Christ's divinity. While God's word speaks of the humanity of Christ when upon this earth, it also speaks decidedly regarding his pre-existence. The word existed as a divine being, even as the eternal Son of God. Is that a proof that he was divine? I didn't think that was a complicated question.
I would think it is.
Yeah. Exactly. In union and oneness with his Father. The world was made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. What kind of relationship does that show that he has with everybody else and everything else? Can something that's created be greater than its creator?
No.
I'm trying to see where you came up with proof. Isn't this kind of a
proof of
belief?
What?
You said, doesn't this give us proof?
That Christ is divine?
Yeah.
Yeah. So I'm saying if he existed before everything, he created everything, he lived with the Father before this world was created, what does that make him?
Well, logic brings you to that point, but it's not really proof, is it?
I hope so. If Christ made all things, he existed before all things. These are Ellen White's words. The words spoken in regard to this are so decisive that no one need be left in doubt. Christ was God essentially and in the highest sense. He was with God from all eternity, God over all, blessed forevermore. The Lord Jesus Christ, the divine Son of God, existed from eternity, a distinct person, yet one with the Father. Selected Message is Book 1, page 247. And this one I like because it's very concise and very, very powerful. Desire of Ages, page 530. In Christ is life, original, unborrowed, underived. What does that mean?
He's not dependent upon...
He didn't get his life from anybody else.
He's the source.
He is the source. Yeah. He that hath the Son hath life, 1 John 5:12. The divinity of Christ is the believer's assurance of eternal life. Why would that be true? The divinity of Christ is the believer's assurance of eternal life.
Well,
does that remind you of John 17, verse 3? Yeah.
If we believe in him, that seems to be the ticket to eternal life. So.
Okay. And where's the verse for that?
The one just before you had there.
I mean, you're talking about 1 John 5:12? That one? Yeah. He that hath the Son hath life?
Yeah, I guess so.
There are some others. I would turn to John 3:16. What does it say there?
And 17.
Yeah, and 17. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son so that whosoever believeth, has faith, trusts in him.
Listens, takes instructions from him, will
have eternal life.
Yeah. Right? And that's all it takes.
And what about John 17, verse 3?
To know
this
the Father.
This is life eternal, to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent.
Of course, now there are some hidden ramifications in all that believing stuff.
Yeah.
Does that mean you have to do a lot of good works or...
The Greek word pistis, which means faith, trust, confidence, belief. Okay, what does that mean?
And if you have that, why would you want to sit on your hands and be bottle fed?
Some of you know about Dr. Graham Maxwell's comments.
On.
Yeah.
I mean, churches and religions have complicated everything and hidden things, and once in a while they'll let you peek at something, and then they muddle it up and
when you live, you do something.
Of course.
So if you believe in something, it's going to show by what you do.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
That's basically it.
Remember that faith is just a word we use to describe a relationship with God as with a friend. Faith is just a word we use to describe a relationship with God as with a friend. And the better we know him, the better the relationship may be. We can't say it will be because who's the proof of the fact that it doesn't have to be better?
Lucifer.
Oh, yeah. Lucifer is the best example of the fact that it doesn't have to improve. Well,
But the devils believe and tremble.
Yes.
Right.
I was just coming to that. It's very interesting to note that demons repeatedly confessed that Jesus was exactly the person we know he was. Look at Mark 1:24. I'm going to look at two or three of them here. What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Are you here to destroy us? These are the demons talking. I know who you are. You are God's holy messenger. Do we agree with that? You wouldn't dare to agree with the devil, would you?
But we do.
He tells the truth.
Sometimes he tells it.
Why would the devil have his people say things like that?
I think they couldn't stop themselves.
Was it that, you know, to be something good said by a horrible person is not?
That's why he has to be when he's deceptive. He has to put some truth in with his lie.
That's not a declaration of divinity. I mean, Moses was a messenger. Elijah was a messenger. So that may even be a ruse, very much as.
Well, wasn't the point though? Did you come to destroy us?
Yeah.
That's their main point.
Yeah.
And that's kind of a big question, isn't it?
Yeah. Well, what about this? This is a more blanket statement. Mark 3:11. And whenever the people who had evil spirits of them saw him, they would fall down before him and scream, "You are the Son of God." Wow. I mean, what would you say?
What? Was that good?
Well, I'm just asking you. I'm thinking about this. What would you say if you had someone living in your community that was truly demon-possessed, and everybody knew who he was, he or she, knew about their behavior, and so Jesus comes walking along, and this person comes along screaming, "Jesus, you are the Son of God," and then Jesus casts the devil out, and suddenly he's a normal person again. How would you react to that?
Change would be like night and day.
Incredible.
Mm-hmm. I think I would have been a little confused.
I think that's the point. The devil was trying to make him confused.
Yep. Well, yeah.
If you're a Pharisee, you would try to figure out a way to.
I mean, looking from
to kill Jesus again.
Yeah.
Looking from where we're at now, we're not confused, but back then, I wonder.
Okay, look at Mark 5, verses 7 and 8, and this. Well, we ought to start with verse 6. He was some distance away. This is the demon-possessed man. He was some distance away when he saw Jesus, so he ran, fell on his knees before him, screamed in a loud voice, "Jesus, Son of the Most High God, what do you want with me? For God's sake, I beg you, don't punish me." He said this because Jesus was saying, "Evil spirit, come out of this man." What was their usual teaching about God?
Arbitrary, vengeful.
They said, "Look, this God is up there just waiting to punish you if you're not don't get in line." So in summary, we can say that Jesus had to be fully human, first of all to answer Satan's accusations, and secondly to be a perfect example for us. Doesn't mean we can perfectly follow the example, but he needs to be a perfect example. Furthermore, he had to be fully divine in order to be our Savior, to be our Creator, and to be that very important bridge builder between God and humanity. At what point during his human life, do you think Jesus recognized his divinity?
At least by the time he was 12 in the temple, probably earlier.
Why did you say that?
Oh, he was no fool. He had a good brain on him, obviously.
What did he say when his parents finally found him?
"Do you not know that I was in my father's house?"
Business.
Okay, literally it says, "Didn't you know that I had to be in my father's house?"
Mm-hmm. You don't think anybody else could say that at that time?
You think anybody would get away with it?
Well, that's not my question. I mean, you're saying that statement was telling us that's when he knew his divinity.
I'm saying yes. At that point in time, he knew that Joseph standing there wasn't his father.
Because of that statement.
But I think it goes back when we first started, we were talking about family and parental teaching. I think he got a lot from Mary as a baby. Now, he didn't know it all right then, but the whole picture dawned on him, I think. I agree with Gordon, much sooner than 12.
Yeah. Well, Christian scholars and theologians have struggled with this idea that Jesus was fully God and fully human almost from the point where he left this earth. It was incredible. And they couldn't wrap their minds about it. An early Christian presbyter, that would be an elder, from Alexandria in Egypt by the name of Arius, who lived from approximately 250 to 336 AD, believed that God the Father was the only true God, and thus he subordinated Jesus Christ to himself. Unitarian Universalists and Jehovah's Witnesses still follow his beliefs. They reject the Trinitarian understanding of God. Arius followed the ideas of Lucian of Antioch, who in turn followed the adoptionist philosophy of Paul of Samosata, who believed that Christ was actually a wonderful human being, and so he was adopted into the family of God, which means he was fully God or not fully God?
Not fully.
Not fully God. He was a human being that was adopted into the family of God. The Docetists, another group. Why are they called Docetists? Well, they were a popular group between the 2nd and 4th century A.D., and they believed that Jesus never became fully human. He just seemed to be human. Dokein is a Greek word for to seem. They believed that it would be impossible for God to fully become a human being because they believed in the Greek idea that all matter is really evil. So you can't, and that's of course the reason why some Christians believe in the Immaculate Conception. Not the Immaculate Conception of Jesus, but the Immaculate Conception of Mary, because they believe Mary had to be sinless or near sinless in order for Jesus to even live in her womb as a fetus. Another early Christian by the name of Marcion had a dualistic philosophy, and he believed that Jesus simply possessed a phantom body. Well, as Bible-believing Christians, we must reject all of these false ideas. The Scriptures clearly teach that Jesus was fully human and fully divine, and although we may not be able to understand that philosophically or scientifically, it is nevertheless true. We should not find it surprising that God is able to do some things that we don't fully understand. Does anybody have a problem with that? I hope nobody here does. Is it clear in your mind why it is essential for Christ to be fully God? Is it clear in your mind why it is essential for Christ to be fully human? Even though we may not be able to fully explain it, we do have adequate evidence for believing it. So what do you think? Grab our study guide from off of the internet, theox.org. Look at these problems and struggle with them. When you go to Sabbath school class, there's a lot to think about, a lot to talk about, and some serious questions implying things the way we ought to live.